Well, brethren, before we pray, I just want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to read our foundational text to have it in your minds. First Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14, we read, Paul writes to Timothy, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let us once again pray as we come to consider his word together. Our Father, once again, we have gathered to receive your word and to proclaim your word. And we do ask that you would draw near and help us. For Lord, we are but your children. And it is not our word, but it is your word that we seek to consider this evening. So we need your spirit, we need your help, we need the illuminating power of your spirit. We need you to work upon our hearts, that we would receive the word with meekness, with a readiness to be not just hearers only, but doers of your word. So we ask and pray, our Father, that you would be merciful to us this evening. That you would hear us to the end, that you may be glorified in our lives. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, that we're going to continue on from this morning in our consideration of the role of the church in the world or in society. Our foundational passage is passage in 1 Timothy 3, which was read here. What we know from this passage, the church's role and purpose is that the church is the house of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we noted earlier, that the church is the only institution on earth that has the calling to uphold, maintain, and defend the truth of God. The church doesn't determine what the truth is, but it upholds the truth as it receives it from God. And we considered a God-honoring life. This is the way that one of the ways in which the church carries out its function in the world. How does the church fulfill their role of upholding the truth? The church does it by its God-honoring life. And we noted that its God-honoring life is marked by three things, at least, that I have listed, is church unity, church purity, and church order. We've considered church unity, and this morning we were considering church purity. And we will continue, Lord willing, church purity this evening. And as we consider church purity this morning, we noted the foundation of church purity rests on the character of God. The church is to be a reflection of the character of God, that God is a holy God. He is holy. And then secondly, we saw that the foundation of church purity rests also upon the identity of the church. The church is the house of God. The church is also described as the temple of God. It is the place where God dwells. And God's house is to be a holy place. And so we saw that it's not just a matter of rule keeping. It's not something that Reformed Baptists have decided will be a great idea to have a great church to pursue holiness. It didn't begin with the Puritans. No. It is rooted in the character of God. It is rooted in our identity as the church. Then we consider, secondly, how the church, or how to maintain church purity. How does the church maintain church purity? And very simply, I stated it this way. The church maintains church purity by a relentless pursuit after holiness, by relentless, unyielding, persistent pursuit after holiness. That word pursuit, I really didn't emphasize much on that word pursuit this morning, but that word is coming from the Hebrews 12 passage where it says follow after peace. And that word translated follow after peace means to track it down like a hunter tracking down its prey. Follow after peace, hunt it down, and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not a byproduct. Holiness is not something we ought to think about once in a while. You know, oh, yeah, that's right. We need to be holy. No, holiness is to be something that is in the forefront of our minds. It is something that is vital in the health and well-being of a church. Because God is holy and his people are to be holy. And we went to Ephesians chapter 5 and James chapter 1. Now for this evening, I want us to continue on. And I articulated some of heads this morning, some additional points, but I didn't expand on them. And under this relentless pursuit after holiness, there are two things I want to bring out this evening. Number one is that this pursuit is to be universal. It is to be a universal pursuit. And that is, when I mean when I say universal, I'm meaning every area of our lives. This pursuit is not only to every area of our lives, but it pertains to the totality of our beings. What are we? Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who can destroy the body and after no more can do nothing else, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul into hell. That's what we are, body and soul. And therefore, this pursuit of holiness pertains to the inner man and the outer man, our bodies as well as our souls. It's not enough to say, well, we should pursue holiness only in our minds and we neglect our bodies and it's up for grabs what we do with our bodies. No, that's the thinking of some of the ancient Greek philosophers who regarded the material world as evil and the spiritual world as pure. And therefore, they were able to justify all manner of sinful behavior done in the body because they believed it didn't affect the soul. No. When Christ redeemed us, he redeems us body and soul. We are told in Romans, or exhorted, Paul says, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices before God. And therefore, we are to glorify our God in our body. And that's coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul deals with this matter of fornication. We are to glorify God in our body. So we are to pursue holiness with our inner man and outer man. There are three things I want to highlight under this. As we think of universal pursuit of holiness, we ought to track it down down into the deep recesses of the heart. Holiness springs from the heart. That's where it begins in our pursuit. As we're tracking down holiness, this pursuit begins in the heart. And you begin there. That is the right place to begin, because if you don't begin there, you know what you're going to end up with? Legalism. You're going to end up with, you know, we have the all these do's and don'ts. And holiness would be something merely external. It would just be about following a set of rules and regulations that we read in the Bible, the commandments of God, and what the leadership of the church says and what our mom and dad says. But we have no real heart for it. And if that's the approach, then it's just going to be legalistic, something that is outside of you, something that is not really a part of who you are. But holiness is to be a part of who we are. It is to be personal. It is to be passionate. It is to be something from the heart. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here is the occasion where the Pharisees, who were always seeking to reproach Christ and his disciples, trying to catch Christ and point the finger at Christ, just try to show up the Lord Jesus. And they had issue after issue, finger pointing and blaming them. And notice what's the setting here. Verse 1. And there are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding not the commandments of God, but the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not, and many other things that are which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples walk according, not to the commandments of God, but according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? I won't read the entire passage, but that gives you the setting there. Again, they have their traditions according to the elders, and they hold these traditions as though they were divinely instituted, as though they came from God. And throughout this discourse, Jesus is pointing out many things, but drop down to verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, and he said, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So it's not, a man is not clean by merely the external washing of the body, although that is important. Jesus is not minimizing that. But these Pharisees on this occasion, they were accusing Jesus and his disciples of sinning. And Jesus is showing them that the thing that defiles of man is not that goes into the man, it's what comes out of the man. And Jesus is not talking about food here. What comes out of the man springs from the heart of man. And when we think of these lists of sins, things that Jesus listed here, evil thoughts, fornication. Well, fornication, that's something that's done with the body. But it begins in the heart. Thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickednesses, deceit, lasciviousness, a list of these sins, an evil eye is jealousy and railing, that is, people who may engage into verbal curse outs and pride and foolishness, and all these evil things proceed from within. So when a person engages in sin and outward sins that you can see and discernibly with the eye, Jesus is showing that those sins began in the heart. Before the person commits the outward act, it begins in the heart. We hear the term premeditated murder. Was the murder premeditated? Was this act premeditated? That is, thought upon beforehand. Something that was planned out. Something that was deliberate and intentional. Something that was a settled disposition or decision made in the heart, and then the person carried out their desire in the outward action. And my point here is that holiness is something that is to be pursued in the heart. And that's where holiness is when we see it in our Lord. As I cited the verse in Hebrews, Jesus was undefiled, separate from sinners, without guile. He was holy and harmless. This was something that sprang from his heart. So in our pursuit of holiness, brethren, we are to pursue holiness from within. Not only from within, but our speech. And I'll just make reference because we actually looked at the verses this morning. Not only from the heart, but from our speech. What comes out of our mouths? Ephesians 4:29 said, our words is to be seasoned with grace, that we may edify the hearer. That is, no corrupt communication should come out of our mouth. Corrupt communication. Which of you would eat a corrupted piece of fruit? You say, that's disgusting, isn't it? It is gross. Who would eat a piece of fruit that is rotting and decaying? We find that repulsive. We want something fresh and ripe and juicy and delectable. And that's what we will be considering to eat, but not something that is rotting away, putrid. And so when we have speech that is characterized by sinful words, sinful innuendos, these things ought not to be. Or gossipy speech, juicy gossip. These things ought not to be with the people of God. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes reference to foolish jesting and filthy words that is not befitting. That we are not to lie to one another, but we are to speak the truth to one another. So our speech, the words that we speak, are to be another area where we pursue holiness. God is a God of truth. And God's word is truth. And therefore, the words that we speak, our yea should be yea, and our nay should be nay. But our words is to be seasoned with grace, as calculated to build up and not to tear down. And in this way, we distinguish ourselves from the world around us. We had a prayer breakfast yesterday morning for the Christian school. And the man that led the devotional was, his theme was about encouragement. How we ought to encourage one another. How we ought to speak a word of encouragement and what encouragement does, how it builds up, how it inspires other people. And that was a well-received devotional thought. And so I believe this area of encouraging one another is one way in which we build up one another. Of course, we still must admonish. That part is building up. What good will we do if we see a brother in sin and we say nothing about it? But we must admonish as well, but it's in the context of love. And our words will be words marked by the grace of God. So holiness is to be pursued not only in the heart, in our speech, but also, obviously, this is the most obvious one, in our actions. You know, our actions is so overt and obvious that no one would dare come stumbling in the church smelling of alcohol and their words are slurring and they can't stand up straight. You wouldn't do that. No one would come into church with a person who is not their spouse and carrying on as though they were and living in fornication. No one would do that. No one would come to church having stolen things that don't belong to them and giving in the offering money that they stole. No one would readily do things like that. So it's easier for us to avoid those outward sins. And it's easy for us to hide the secret sins of the heart. But nonetheless, these outward sins are things to be avoided. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Times have changed. And we're living in days where some of these sins that Paul lists here, some churches think is okay. It's not a problem. In our state of New Jersey, recently a law was passed saying that same-sex marriage has been legalized. The law that was passed. But the scriptures is very clear about that kind of lifestyle. And that kind of lifestyle is not consistent with being a Christian. And someone living in that lifestyle will not go to heaven. And so some things that seem so obvious is not so obvious in the days in which we live. There are churches that say it's okay for teenagers to engage in fornication. You know, we just have to accept that's the way things are. We need to protect our children and make it safe for them to engage in these activities. And so it's okay as long as they love each other and they have good intentions. Then it's not something that we're going to make a big deal about because we just have to accept that. These things used to be obvious, but not so obvious in our day. But notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9. He says, "Or don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." We say, well, it's obvious. Well, it's not obvious to everyone. And so Paul says, be not deceived. And he's writing to the Corinthians. And some of the Corinthians Christians were still engaging in these sinful behaviors. And so Paul has to tell them, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. And here we see the glorious fruit of the gospel in verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice the past tense, were. Such were some of you. And that means you're no longer like this. But you were like this. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, these are words are relevant in our day. Now we have to speak this way. Do not be deceived. And people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And God's people are those who have been saved and delivered from this type of lifestyle. So he says, such were some of you. And so therefore, in our pursuit of holiness, we need to pursue holiness in these areas of morality. Not because it's a list that is given by the elders or a list that the Puritans have devised, but brethren, we are reading from the Word of God. Here is what the apostle says in clear language. And we think of Jesus' words, how these sins, outward sins, they have their roots in the heart. But also, we must pursue holiness, not only in the actions of the deeds that are done with our body, but how about how we adorn our bodies, how we dress? Does the Bible say anything about how a Christian should dress? Well, it does. It doesn't give an exhaustive list of things, but it articulates a principle, a guiding principle that ought to guide us in our appearance. We ought to glorify God in our body, and that includes our appearance. When Joseph was called out of prison, it said he shaved. Now, I'm not saying if you have a beard, you're living in sin. I'm not saying. I wish I had a full one. But the point is, he cleaned himself up in his appearance. He bathed himself, he washed himself, and he came before the king. We read of the nation of Israel when they were before Mount Sinai, how they had to bathe themselves. They had to prepare themselves to come before God. But I want to look at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. One that we're familiar with. And I just want to highlight the principle here. First Timothy chapter 2. Here's a passage that I no doubt believe that is offensive to many people, especially in the age of feminism. In the age in which people in the church want to call it legalism, but nonetheless, it's in the scripture, and I am not ashamed of the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, I desire, therefore, again, writing to Timothy, these are some of those things that men need to know how to behave themselves in the house of God, right? So Paul is writing to Timothy. Here's one of those things. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, there's that word holy, holy hands without wrath and disputing, in like manner that women adorn themselves, that's talking about clothing, in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becomes women professing godliness through good works. Now here, there's a list of things he here that we see in this text. I want us to understand the principle and not get distracted by the list of things. The list is suggestive, and the list pertains to things that were dominant in those days. But it's talking about how Christian women adorn themselves. And the principle here is that however they adorn themselves, it is to be in modest apparel. It is to be in keeping with modesty. Modesty is the buzzword for the Christian woman. Modesty, because it is in keeping with those who are professing godliness. Verse 10. You see, in our age, the buzzword for the women of the world in terms of dress is sexy. But for the woman of God, for the Christian woman, it is not to be sexy, but it is to be holy and modest. And I know in speaking to Christians, we can ask, for instance, in the school, we can say, make sure you come to school dressed modestly. And you see all kinds of things. And you say, well, everyone have a different standard of what that means. Well, how do you interpret that? Is it your version, my version, his version, her version? Well, here's a simple principle I think will be helpful. Modesty is all about concealing something. It is about hiding something. A person who is not modest is a person who is showy. We used to call them a show-off. I don't know if you call people that these days. But someone who likes to show off and get out there and, you know, brag about themselves. I think of this humorous thing in Fiddler on the Roof. And this guy is named Fietka. And Fietka is speaking to one of Tevye's daughters. He meets, Tevye was a milkman, a Jewish milkman, if you don't know the movie. And Fietka, he meets her and he's talking to her and he says, and let me tell you about myself. And he says, I'm charming, I'm wise, I'm noble, I'm handsome, or whatever. And then the last thing he says, and I'm modest. Now, if a person is extolling all of their virtues, they're not modest. And he wasn't modest. But it was interesting and funny the way, you know, you had to have seen it to appreciate it. But the point is, he's listing all of his virtues. So I'm a wonderful guy. I'm a great guy. I'm a charming guy. I'm a handsome guy. I'm a funny guy. I'm a great guy. I'm a lovely guy. And I'm also modest. You see, the opposite of modesty is someone who it was revealing things. So if you get hold of that principle, you won't need a list. You shouldn't need a list. If you get hold of that simple principle, modesty is all about concealing. Immodesty is all about revealing and exposing. And here Paul is giving the list of things, the excessiveness of pearls and costly clothing, et cetera, et cetera. And I would say to you, brethren, it should be obvious. I say it should be obvious, but maybe it's not always obvious. But in our day, it's not so much the costly clothing and the braiding of the hair. It is the immodest dress, the tightness, and what reveals, what is being revealed as women adorn themselves. And so, brethren, in our pursuit of holiness, and it doesn't just go for women, it also goes for men. It also applies to men. It's more of a problem with women, but it applies to men. Men ought to be modest. I tell my son, when you're outside, well, maybe I don't know if I should say this, but when you're outside working out, you don't need to take your shirt off. It's not that hot. And I know some guys, they pump iron, they want to take off their shirt so they can walk around and so all the girls can ooh and ah, and the other guys can be envious and like to flex those biceps and walk around and do these things. And if you're a Christian man, don't do that. Be known for being a modest man. And if you're ripped and you got that six-pack abs, fine, but you don't have to show it off to everyone. Be modest about it. And that is consistent with holiness, brethren. Remember, holiness is a reflection of God, His character, our identity. Jesus is a great example of holiness whom we follow, and we are to pursue this in every area of life. So that's why I say it is to be universal. If we begin with the heart, you know, we won't need a list of do's and don'ts. We will be guided by the Spirit of God, by the principles of the Word of God that will enable us to know how we ought to live. There are clear do's and don'ts in the Word of God, but there are some areas where some things are not explicitly stated, and we need biblical wisdom in applying the principle in our lives. So that's one area. One way that we pursue holiness, it is to be a universal pursuit. And secondly, as we pursue holiness in the life of the church, holiness is to be pursued, and here's the unpleasant thing, in the exercise of church discipline. In the exercise of church discipline. Unfortunately, church discipline is a necessity in the life of a church. And there is a pruning, as Jesus used that imagery in John chapter 15 about the pruning of a vine. And there's a passage that will clearly spell this out that we'll look at. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the classic passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The necessity of church discipline has to do when someone who professes to be a Christian and they're living, not that they're dealing, we all deal with sins. We all have sins that we have to confess one to another. And there are certain sins that we confess one to another that doesn't require church discipline, because it's not in a context where we're living like an unbeliever. We are believers. And we sin, like Peter says, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And in the book of James, James says, confess your sins one to another. And Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So there are a number, a range of sins in which the people of God commit that doesn't warrant church discipline. But there is a sinful lifestyle that is when a person is not committing these sins, but they're living in sin, they're living in the pattern of sin, such a sin that it warrants discipline because they are living like an unbeliever. And then there are also the magnitude of a sin in which believers can fall into, which we would call scandalous sins, that would warrant church discipline. Because remember, the church, it is not our house, it's God's house. And God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And therefore, such things must be addressed according to the dictates of God's word. Here we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul really lays this out. This is actually the watershed text on church discipline. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. Gross sin here. and you are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that done this deed might be taken away from you. What is Paul talking about when he says they are puffed up? What it is, the Corinthians saying, you know what? We are such a loving church. We are such a tolerant church. Yeah, we know that so-and-so is doing something that is gross and sinful and perverted. But you know something? Our shoulders are big enough where we can handle it. And we're just going to leave him to the Lord and let the Lord just deal with him. Or we're not going to really come down hard upon him because, I mean, judge not that you be not judged, right? Who am I to judge? You hear that a lot, don't you? Who am I to judge? We can't judge him. And so Paul is saying, and you folks are puffed up. Paul is like, I can't believe this. Your thinking is not right. And so the purpose of these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wants to address the way they are thinking about this matter. And he wants to challenge them in their thinking, and he wants to help them to see the evil of what's going on, and he wants to show them what they need to do about it. Verse 3. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged. Oh, there's that negative word. I judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, that is your boasting, is not good. It's not good. And what Paul is saying, I judge him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and people in our day say, well, you can't judge anybody. Don't judge the person. Yes, we ought to judge people. We ought to judge people. Not a critical, self-righteous judgment, but a judgment that is based upon the word of God. If the word of God says that it is wrong to fornicate, to commit adultery, and someone in the church fornicates and commit adultery, we look at the word of God and say, this is what the scripture says, this is what you're doing, and you are wrong. You are in sin. It is wrong, and it cannot be tolerated in the house of God. There is nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with that. And that's what Paul is saying. And Paul turns to them in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. You're boasting that you're tolerant. You're tolerant and you're not judging him. And Paul says that is not good. And Paul is saying to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. And Paul is saying, in dealing, we need to be faithful to this individual who is involved in this sin, who is entangled in this sin. He needs to see the seriousness and the weightiness of the evil, and that it is a matter of life and death. And we must deal with him that hopefully he may come around to repentance. We need to help him to see the reality of the evil that he's partaking in. And therefore, we must deal with the matter. But then Paul goes on. He gives another reason. Verse 6, your glory is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Some of you ladies know in baking, you have put yeast in the dough and the dough rises, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What Paul is saying, look, if you don't deal with this, this is going to spread throughout the congregation. He's not going to be the only one engaging in this evil. There will be other people engaging in the evil. So the message will be sent out. Oh, it's okay to do this. Oh, it's not a problem. You see, brother so-and-so is doing it. Sister so-and-so is doing it. And the pastor's not saying anything about it. And it must be okay. So it's not a problem. And so you begin to loosen up the standards and say, you know what? We need to relax and we need to just accept the way things are. And that's what I said at the beginning of the sermon. There are churches that are tolerating this type of behavior and they think it's okay because they don't want to judge anyone. Paul says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. And then he speaks about the Passover, etc. Then look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to have company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and extortioners or with the idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. Paul is saying, he's not talking about people who are in the world, because in order to do that, you need to go to the moon somewhere. You need to get out of here. And besides, those are the people we want to reach with the gospel. He's not talking about that. Not that he's encouraging living in that sin, but he's talking about companying and having close friendships and relationships. And he says, no. Verse 11, But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother, and here's the distinction, a person who is named a brother or sister be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. And then notice what he says. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. You know what's at stake? The glory of God. The glory of God. Under the old covenant, when people sin such sins, and there are sins of a false prophet being in the midst, and there's a list of sins that were required death. And they would be stoned to death. Under the new covenant, we don't stone people to death. We don't do those things. And when Paul says put away, it doesn't mean stone the person to death. No, it is put him out of the membership of the church. A person who names the name of Christ, who says they are a Christian, but they're living like an unbeliever, the verdict of that person, we can only judge a person by what we see. We don't know what's in a person's heart. But if they're living like an unbeliever, we treat them as such, and we need to put them out of the ranks of membership. Not that they cannot come to church, but they cannot be a member in good standing. The matter must be dealt with. And that's what's so unpleasant about this. Because it's people you love. It's people you've come to know. And some think that, you know, Reformed churches delight and have some sadistic enjoyment in church discipline. It's never a pleasant thing to do. Even disciplining our children, it's never a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing to do. But it is the most necessary thing if we would have purity in God's house. This is not the only passage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Listen to the words of Jesus here in Matthew 18. Here, this is not a matter of fornication or anything like that. Here's a matter of sin between two brethren. And Jesus doesn't say what the sin is, but it is such a sin that is a very serious matter, and it must be addressed. Matthew 18, verse 15. And if thy brother sin against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, that is the ideal resolution. Not to make a federal case about the whole matter and have it published on the website, on the blogs, on the news. No. Go to him alone, just between the two of you. Address the matter. And if you gained your brother, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the ideal way of resolving things. But unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way. Look what he says, verse 16. But if he hears you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. All right. Since if you guys can't work it out, now bring some others. And maybe with the help of other people, they can see, well, you know, you brought me here to listen to this situation. And as I hear the situation and weigh the matters, you know what? Actually, you're the one that's in the wrong, not your brother. Or maybe the brother, it comes around. Well, it confirms, yes, the brother, he's in the wrong. And he needs, you need to turn from your sin. Now, there are more people addressing this matter. It's been taken to the next level. Verse 17. And if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, also let him be to you as a Gentile and the publican. And there's the escalation, due process. Privacy, two or three, and then it's brought to the level of the whole church. And if the brother refuses to hear the church, now this is a pattern of sin that is well established. Everyone is convinced in their judgment, according to the word of God, that this brother is guilty of this particular sin, and he's not listening to anyone. He's not receiving the word of admonishment and the word of encouragement to deal with the matter. And he's unrepentant, and he's digging in his heels, and he says, I will not, I am not wrong. And he's insistent and dogmatic on this matter, and he refuses to hear the church. Well, Jesus says, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a publican. That is, let him be unto you as an unbeliever. And then Jesus goes on, verily I say to you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What you do on earth will be ratified there in heaven. It is a serious matter. And sin is something that is not to be tolerated in the house of God. And it must be dealt with, not swept under the rug, not ignored. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? In Acts chapter 5, read that if you've forgotten the account. God exercises church discipline right on the spot, and he takes their lives. God's house is to be a house marked by purity. Now, I just have 5 minutes left. Application. All right, here are a couple of lines of application. Number one, what we feed our minds will fill our hearts and dominate our lives. What we feed into our minds will fill our hearts and dominate our lives. You know the old adage, you are what you eat? Well, you are what you think. As a man thinks within himself, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. You are what you think. What we feed into our minds will fill our hearts and will dominate our lives. That's why the blessed man is described in Psalm 1. The blessed man is the one who meditates on the law of God day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. He receives his nourishment from God's word. He is a healthy, robust, thoroughgoing Christian man. And so his life is marked by the fruits of the Spirit of God in his life. He will be fruitful in abundance. Not that he won't have trouble. Not that he won't have enemies. But it will be well with his soul. He is a blessed man. What do you watch on TV, on YouTube? What is your sources of entertainment? What about the things you listen to, gossip or dirty speech, the kind of music, the lyrics that are so suggestive? Remember David and Bathsheba? David wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he saw a woman bathing. He saw something he shouldn't have seen, and he should have turned away from it. But because of the state of his soul at that point in his life, David gave in to the temptation. This wasn't just a sudden thing. This is the culmination of a pattern in David's life. And there at that moment, at that time, although other people saying, well, that's the wife of Uriah, David says, send her, bring her to me. What was fed into his mind and his soul, this man, a man after God's own heart, he was in a very bad spiritual state at that point in his life. And he sinned grievously. And therefore, if we would pursue holiness, brethren, we must be careful what we feed into our minds, because what goes into our minds will go into the heart. And what is in the heart will issue out into the life. There is a spiritual digestive system, if you will. Mind, the heart, and the life. We are told, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And then Colossians 3:16. Second line of application is that we must pursue consistent communion with God. We must pursue consistent communion with God. That is our time of prayer and fellowship. And if you're taking notes, here are some verses to jot down. Luke 5:16. When Jesus cleansed the leper, he went apart to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. After he prayed in a certain place, the disciple says, Lord, teach us how to pray. Mark chapter 1, verses 32 through 35. Jesus was ministering the night before. He was up into the night, and we read he arose a great while before day. He went to a solitary place and there prayed. Matthew chapter 6, verses 45 through 46. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 46. And then Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 34, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. Communion with God will help shape and encourage us and motivate us in our pursuit of holiness, because we are nurturing our relationship with this holy God. And in that nurture of our relationship, it is done in the context of communion, having a real vital relationship personally with our Lord Jesus and with God our Father. And brethren, I must close. Let us close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing hymn 536. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would help us to pursue holiness in every area of our lives, our heart, our minds, our souls, our bodies, our speech. Help us to exercise church discipline when it is necessary, to do that which will honor you because your glory is at stake in your house. Help us to be a people of prayer and communion with you. We plead and ask for these mercies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.